We have been going through the book of Luke, and we're going to continue that tonight. We're going to basically finish up chapter 3. If you're in your Bible reading chapter 3, you will see why. I mean, basically, because after we get past the verses we're studying tonight, it basically says Jesus got baptized, and then there's like verse after verse after verse after verse after verse of just like, this guy was born from this guy, was born from this guy, was born from this guy. And the Bible does that sometimes, and it's important that it does it because it's showing us the lineage of Jesus. What that means is it's showing us like who his ancestors were. And the reason that that's important is because it proves that prophecy was fulfilled. Okay, and that's an important thing. But we're not going to spend an entire youth group talking about this guy being born of this guy, being born of this guy. So I'm not going to cover that, which is why we're basically finishing chapter 3 tonight. Makes sense? Sweet. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father God, thank you for tonight and just the people in this room. Just use your word to just change our lives and encourage us. I just pray that you speak through me, that these are not my thoughts but yours, God, that your spirit is just filling me and the people in this room to learn and be changed by your word. Praise your name. Amen. All right, so this is week 7 of Luke, and we're in chapter 3, starting at verse 15. I'm going to read the first couple of verses. It says, "The people were waiting expectantly, and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, 'I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.'" So a little bit of imagery going on, just to help you understand the first part of that. The reason that the people were hoping and expecting a Messiah is one, something I just alluded to called prophecy. In the Old Testament, there are lots of prophets who wrote books of the Bible, and it's not necessarily always straightforward, but they use a lot of imagery and symbolism to prophesy Jesus is coming. Actually, an impressive fact about Jesus, I think they break them down into major prophecies and minor prophecies, and I can't remember the exact number. I think there's like 70-some or 80-some major prophecies about Jesus. Things from like the fact that he'll be born in Bethlehem, to other things about... I'm totally blanking, which is awesome. But there's a lot of different prophecies about Jesus. And he met every one of them. And we can see that. We can draw lines to that through Scripture. And for you or I, as just a normal human, to meet every one of those prophecies in our lives. Some of those prophecies he could control. But other ones he couldn't. Like where he was born, what town he was born in, he couldn't necessarily control that. The fact that he was born of a virgin, like he had no control over that as a person. But, you know, there were others. The likelihood is like 1 to the like 17th power of 10, which is just like hundreds of zeros. And basically, the likelihood of someone matching like less than 10 of the prophecies laid out is about the same odds as filling the state of Texas in quarters like a foot deep and marking an X on one of them and then like wandering around Texas and picking up one quarter and it being that X. Okay, that's the likelihood of like less than 10 prophecies being fulfilled by one person. So the fact that Jesus fulfilled every prophecy said about him further proves and further evidence that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus was the Messiah, he was who he said he is, and that no one can deny that. Key number one is don't fail to recognize the greatness of Jesus. So everybody's all excited. They've been expecting a Messiah. They've read the scriptures about a coming Messiah. They don't necessarily understand what the Messiah is going to mean. They're expecting the Messiah to come and free them from the Roman rule. And the reason they expected that is because throughout history, the Israelites had freedom, and then they were in slavery because they didn't listen to God, and he's punishing them, and then they'd get their freedom back, and then they'd like spite God, and he'd like send armies to conquer them and enslave them again. And like this is like the Old Testament. It's just over and over and over again. And like reading it, we're just like, you morons, and then we go do the same thing in our lives. But so it's understandable if you think about it. But so they're expecting the Messiah to come and once and for all free them from the worldly tyranny that they lived under. So when John comes, and like John is like living out in the woods, and he's like wears like animal fur and stuff, like kind of a crazy dude. And he comes out, and he's just preaching, "Repent, repent, repent! You need to repent of your sins. You need to be baptized." And some people thought he was crazy, but a lot of people were like, oh, "This guy is of God. He speaks a true, strong message. He's spirit filled." And they followed him, and they wondered, "Is this the Messiah we've been waiting for?" So for John to say, "Someone's coming who is greater than I," and then to say, "I am not even worthy to untie his sandals," tells you the place that John put himself in. John wasn't about getting a big head. He wasn't about like, "Oh, look at all this fame that I've gained." You know, I mean, he had started the first like mega church of the day, kind of just tons of followers in just a really short amount of time, and he that could have gone to his head, and it would have been easy in his human pride to be like, Oh, yeah, I'm that guy. Worship me. Yeah. And a lot of people do that. There's a lot of false teachers. I mean, people on TV and stuff that are all about getting their own glory and ego fulfilled through what they call ministry. And John, he was not that kind of guy. And he teaches us to always understand the greatness of Christ and put it first. Back in these days, it wasn't like untying someone's sandals was like it'd be today. LJ, how do you feel about feet? LJ hates feet. I mean, even nice feet. Like, I mean, he won't even touch his, like, wife's feet, really. Like, and, I mean, girls don't have disgusting feet. Most of them, anyways. Some of them probably do. I don't want to know about it if they do. But, I mean, if back in these days, like, they wore sandals if they were lucky. Otherwise, they walked around barefoot on, like, nasty, dirt, muddy roads. The same roads that, like, animals traveled. So there was feces and urine, and I mean, there wasn't like road sweepers coming by and cleaning up the filth. And so to untie someone's sandals, that was a job given to the lowest servant. The absolute lowest servant in a household would be responsible for washing and cleaning feet. And John says, "I'm not even worthy to untie the Messiah's sandals, but he is coming, and that's how great and how powerful he will be, that I'm not even worthy." Which, just a quick snapshot of what Jesus was all about. I don't know if you remember the story later on when in the Last Supper before Jesus is killed, what's he do? He washes his disciples' feet. He came to save us, but also to teach us to serve others. And he put himself in the lowest position and washed his disciples' feet. Verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear its threshing floor and to gather wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You guys followed that, right? I don't need to elaborate. No? Nobody knows what I'm talking about? Okay, this is something you have to understand culturally. He's basically talking about a process that they used to separate wheat. I'm not sure what chaff is exactly, but you don't want it with your wheat when you harvest your wheat. And they had like a pitchfork type thing where they would stab the wheat and they would toss it up. And the chaff was really light. And so when it was up in the air, the wheat would fall and the chaff would blow away. And that's what he's referring to. He's just using like an imagery to help them understand what he's saying. And he says that his winnowing fork, that's the name of the fork that they would use, is in his hand, talking about the Messiah, to clear his threshing floor, which is just what they called the floor where they prepared the wheat. It's just a really, really words we are not familiar with. And to gather wheat into his barn, he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So he's saying the Messiah is going to come and he's going to separate out the wheat and the chaff. And when he says that, he means he's going to separate out those who love God and fear God and want to worship God from those who want to worship themselves and their pride. And key number two is, are you wheat or are you chaff? Meaning, do you belong to Jesus or your own desires? Because here's the thing. If we look at Jesus' ministry, Jesus doesn't come and like cast condemnation on everyone who's not religious. Okay, the people that Jesus actually had the most trouble with when he was on this earth was the religious people. So for us to sit here in church and be like, yeah, those sinners are going to get it if they don't get Jesus in their life. Like, that's not what Jesus was all about. Jesus was about loving the sinners who were living a life of sin and showing them that there was hope. And the ultra-religious people who thought they were great and good with God, but really they didn't get it, those are the people that he's casting away and that he's warning against. And then 18 says, and with many other words, John exhorted the people, proclaiming the good news to them. We need to understand that we can be chaff, okay? I am not condemning any of you, but I want you to look at your life, look at your salvation, look at your life with Christ as a Christian. You know what that's like. You know if you, Christ has really changed your life. You know if you had a real true experience. And if you're kind of just like pretending along and like going like, oh yeah, I don't want to go to hell, so yay religion, yay God. And you're just kind of pretending through your faith. Like, God sees right through that. He knows your heart. He knows everything about you. And it's not enough to just be a religious person. In fact, in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, that's not up to the, is it? No, it's not. Sorry. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter my kingdom of heaven, but the only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Jesus is warning the ultra-religious people that just because you did super awesome, helpful religious things does not mean you were a follower of Christ. And if you do not give your life to Christ and surrender to him and receive true salvation in Jesus, he is warning that on the day when your life is over and you're standing before him, because we all answer to Jesus, okay, that he is the one who brings the judgment. And he paid our price if we accept his salvation. But if we reject his salvation and we pretend our through whole lives, oh, I go to church every Sunday and I help the old lady across the street and I gave clothes to Salvation Army and I put money in the plate every Sunday and I gave to that missionary over there. He's saying, yeah, those things are great. I'm glad you did them, but you don't know me. You were not my child. You were not a part of my family. Okay? Those are works. The book of Ephesians, we covered this last week, says plainly that works do not save you. It is only by the grace of God that you are saved. And you need to know without the shadow of a doubt in your mind that you have a real, authentic, life-changing relationship with Christ. You should see the evidence in your life. Even if you're struggling right now, I'm not saying you're not going to struggle. But like, even if you've been struggling and you're just wondering what you've been doing and your life with Christ has just been terrible, you should be able to look back and say, I know Christ changed me. I can look back and I know who I was before Christ and I can see the evidence of his work in my life. And I'm struggling right now and that's on me and I need to change, but I can see that. And if you look back and you say, yeah, I said this prayer at camp, but my life's not very different. Well, I guess I go to church more. Well, you need to spend some time with God, because I challenge you tonight. You need to know where you stand with God. You need to understand what salvation means. Verse 19, but when John rebuked Herod, the tetrarch, because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, okay, catch that, Herod, he's like the king, the ruler of the day, not a good dude, married his brother's wife, which is wrong and weird. I hope nobody's cool with that. And it says that John rebuked him for that and all the other evil things that he had done. Herod added this to them. He locked John up in prison. And key number three to follow that is that Jesus will bring a great judgment to this world. The gospel of Jesus Christ, if you haven't noticed, is extremely polarizing. Okay, some will love it, some will grasp it, and they will receive life through it, and some will look at it, and they will say, don't judge me, don't tell me how to live my life, and they will reject it. And in our culture, in our country, in our neighborhoods, evil seems to be winning out. Okay, there's constantly being legislation passed and different things happening that just spit in the face of who God is in our culture. And it's sad and it's scary and I don't like it. But we have to remember the hope that we have, that in the end, Jesus has already won victory over evil. And when he comes back, this time it will be to rid the world of the evil that we stand against. But with that comes a great amount of judgment. See, those that accept Christ and receive salvation, he says their name is written in the book of life and their sins are washed clean as white as snow. What that means is that the sin in your life, if you're a follower of Christ, if you're a Christian, it's been wiped away. You're not going to have to stand and answer before all the things you've done wrong before Christ. That's the beauty of salvation. That's the beauty of the gift that he gave us on the cross. But don't lose sight of the fact that even though Christ is this loving, graceful, amazing God that we follow, he is also a God who demands justice. And he's a God who demands that everyone worship him, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and some will have to do that unwillingly, and there will be judgment for them. Okay? This world, it'll be an easier place when Jesus comes back. But at the same time, there are lots of people that that's a bad day for them. And we can't lose sight of that while we are on this earth. That there are lost and there are dying people out there that need Christ, or they will face his judgment. Some of them are your family members. Some of them are your best friends at school. Some of them are your neighbors. Some of them are your neighbors. I can repeat myself. That's cool that your phone talks for you. My challenge to you tonight is this. My challenge is this. If you call yourself a Christian, to first of all reflect on your life in Christ and answer to yourself, do I know without the shadow of a doubt that I'm saved? And if you can say yes to this, the second question is, what in the world are you doing to help those who are not? We like to hide behind, oh, I'm Christ and I'm saved and yay, everything's great. Christ's passion while he was in ministry on this earth was the lost and dying, that they would not reject him and be lost to hell. And we just like live our lives like, oh, we're saved and we go to church every Sunday and it's great. Jesus gave three key commandments for Christians: to love God, to love others, and to make disciples of all nations. Is that your life? Is that the life that you live? Does that define you? If it doesn't define you, you've got some work to do. We're going to sing a couple songs. You guys can worship, you can sing, you can pray. But I beg you just to think through those questions tonight. I'm going to pray and we'll sing. Heavenly Father God, thank you for this message from your word, that we can just travel through the book of Luke and just be blessed by it, God. And I just pray in this time of worship that you're just challenging us to just know that you are our God. And if there is a doubt in any of our hearts, in any of our lives, God, I just pray that tonight would be a night of just renewal and just salvation for anyone who might feel lost, God, and knows they need you. I pray this in your name. Amen.